if you see me or any of the other guys that came out Friday on Black Friday for football, if you see any of us kind of limping around, you'll know why. We are sore and beat up and bruised, but we had a blast that morning. Thanks to Pastor Aaron for organizing that. That was a lot of fun. It was a good way to work off some of those calories that we accumulated on Thursday. I know if you're like me, you're still working those calories off even today. But it's been a great week of Thanksgiving, and my shoulder's even sore from throwing all those touchdown passes. So pray for my shoulder, if you would, please. Hey, another quick announcement as the choir's making their way in. We have a sign-up sheet out there at the information desk for ringing Salvation Army bells at Hobby Lobby. I believe it's on the 16th, I think, is the Saturday that we are signed up to do that. I think it's from about 10 in the morning till 8 at night. Those slots are being filled up. They're an hour each. So if you're willing to come out and help ring a bell and raise money for that particular ministry, we would love for you to sign up. We're looking forward to doing it as a family. It was a highlight of our Christmas season last year to get to serve together as a family on that for that thing. And so we invite you to come out and be involved this year, if you would. So as Jeff mentioned earlier, this morning is Christ the King Sunday. So it's the last Sunday of the church calendar before it starts all over again next Sunday with the first week of Advent. So as we're transitioning from one church calendar year to the next church calendar year, we're transitioning from one big holiday, Thanksgiving, into the Christmas season. If your house is like mine, I have implemented a pretty stern policy concerning all things Christmas coming before Thanksgiving dinner. We don't play music. We don't put out decorations. Other than the rogue Hallmark Christmas movie, there's no movies. There's nothing Christmas before Thanksgiving dinner in the Scribner household. However, after we're done eating, all is fair. All is fair game. It's Christmas time. We're starting to think about December 25th. Right when we're done putting away the dishes from Thanksgiving. So there's a transition. Christ the King, Advent 1. Thanksgiving, Christmas season. The weather's getting cold. There's change. There's transition going on. For you college football fans, there's a transition from the regular season to the postseason. And the winners are separated from the losers. And we're not going to get too deep into who fits into what camp there. I'll let you decide for yourself who belongs in which camp. But there's transitions this time of the year. And so for this last week of this particular sermon series on connecting, where we've been talking about life together in 2018 and being a people who connect with God and connect with one another and connect with the world, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. And Luke chapter 10 is also sort of a point of transition in Luke's gospel. He's transitioning from what he's been covering in the first 9 chapters and some change into what he's going to be covering until about chapter 19 or so. It's a transition, it's a shift, it's a pivot in Luke's gospel. And you can find that pivot right before chapter 10 in verse 51 of chapter 9. And we've talked about this before in years past whenever we've been, whether it's in Bible study or preaching on a Sunday morning, anytime we come across this pivot in the gospels, they all have it. This moment where Jesus, it says, turns his face. He sets his mind on going to Jerusalem. It means he's intending to go somewhere. He has a destination in mind. And so for Luke, as he's arranging his gospel to tell a particular thing to his audience, he's shifting here at the end of 9, the beginning of 10, from talking about what has been largely about identifying who Jesus is and talking about the things that Jesus has done and giving us this picture of who this Son of Mary and Son of God is. And now, after this shift, he's going to be talking largely about the things that he is teaching, the things he has to say. It's a shift, a transition, as Jesus is eyeing Jerusalem. And it's good for his disciples that he gives the teaching that follows, because according to chapter 9, these guys are in desperate need of some education. Chapter 9 is actually kind of comical if it didn't hit so close to home when we look at how the disciples repeatedly get things wrong. In verse 13, all the way at the very beginning of the chapter, They're told to feed the 5,000, and of course they're scratching their heads. How on earth are we going to feed 5,000 people with just a few sack lunches? In verse 33, when the inner circle are on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus is revealed to them in all his glory, there's confusion and they're baffled by what they're seeing. They don't know how to respond. They don't know how to react. They miss the mark once again. Then in verse 40, they've come off the mountain. They're back in the world. And suddenly the disciples are powerless over the evil spirits. They've lost faith. They don't know what they're doing. They're missing the mark once again. 9 verses later, they're rebuking people who are ministering in Jesus' name because they're not part of the in group. Again, missing the mark. A few verses later in verse 54, they're ready to call fire from heaven down on the unwelcoming Samaritan village. And then at the end of the chapter in verses 59 and 61, in those verses in there, you have these unnamed followers or potential followers of Jesus who are more concerned about their family, more concerned about their comfort, more concerned about the things in their life looking back than they are at looking to Jesus. And so every few verses, all the way through chapter 9, you have story after story after story of those who follow Jesus getting everything wrong. They don't understand who Jesus is. They don't understand who they are in light of who he is. And yes, it is true. In verse 20, Peter does give us this tremendous confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank you, Peter, for identifying Jesus' title. And yet, in verses 21 and 44, as Jesus explains what it means that he is the promised Messiah, there's confusion once again. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know what it means that Jesus is who he says he is. They don't know what it means to follow him, to belong to him, to be a disciple of his. And so, as Luke is shifting in his narrative from identifying Jesus and giving us an overview of the things Jesus did, now Jesus set his face to Jerusalem, and the subject matter is going to become all about what it means to follow him, what it means to belong to him. And so this morning, we're going to look at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. And we're going to finish our series on connecting, looking ahead to next year, by examining this interesting connection between the last few verses of one chapter and the first few of the next. At the end of chapter 9, you see this really strong emphasis on following Jesus. The word follow appears at least 3 times in about 4 or 5 verses. And then, in the very first verse of chapter 10, the shift is from following to being sent out ahead. Now, we can kind of forget about this artificial chapter and verse breakdown that we've imposed upon the Scriptures. Luke, when he was writing his gospel, did not divide up the verses according to how we have in our Bibles. That's something we have done to help us reference where certain passages are. So if we were to read Luke's gospel as he wrote it, the shift from chapter 9, verse 62, to chapter 10, verse 1, isn't as stark as it is in our Bibles. There's not this huge paragraph break, as though one section doesn't connect with the other. It's a flowing narrative. And so while there's a transition happening in the subject matter, we don't want to cut these verses apart in such a way that we don't see the connection between the two. There's absolutely a connection between Jesus saying, follow me, and then in the next breath, sending them out ahead of himself. So that's what we want to look at this morning. This connection between these two things as essential to the life of a disciple. Now, each week as we've been working through this series, we've been very careful to make sure that whenever we're talking about our connecting with the world or connecting with each other even, these inward and outward connections, that they're always within the context of a vertical connection with God. We connect first to him. That is first priority. That is what is most important. And everything else flows out of the life of that. That's even the pattern of Jesus' own life. You remember Jesus himself, he didn't just go off into ministry. Jesus was anointed first by the Holy Spirit. He went into the wilderness to be tempted. He often found times to escape from the crowds and go have intimate communion with his Father. And it was from that connection, that life-giving communion with his Father, that he was then turned outward towards others in ministry. So not only is that the pattern for Jesus' own life, that's the pattern in the invitation to you and me. To first come to him, to follow him, to have communion with him. And then out of that communion, that fellowship, if you want to say that, he then sends us out. But the first and most important thing is the following part. And that's really fundamental to being a connecting people. Before we can ever think to ever connect with the world, to ever make a difference in the world, to ever be the witnesses that Jesus has called us to be, we first have to be a people that connect to God. Following Jesus means He is the number one priority. He is before all things in our lives. That's what Luke is trying to get at as he's sharing these little snapshots of Jesus' interactions with potential followers at the end of chapter 9. The first one was concerned about, I'll go with you wherever you go, Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, the comforts and securities that you come to expect in life, those things that make you feel good, that make you feel secure, those things have to take a back seat to following me. He says, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, you want to follow me? Great. You want to go where I'm going? That's exactly what I want for your life. But just know that you may bring some discomfort into your life by doing so. You might have to sleep without a roof over your head. You may have to endure some type of suffering or some type of pain or discomfort if you want to belong to me. What's true for my life will become true. What's true for your life if you want to follow me wherever I go? Following Jesus means that everything else is secondary to him, even our families. That's a really hard one for a lot of us. And listen, I love family. I mean, the family is the center of my life in so many ways. And yet, even more central than they, it has to be Jesus. He's more central than they are. The one who wanted to follow Jesus says, hey, I want to follow you, but let me go back and bury my father first. And then Jesus gives us really, what seems like a really cold-hearted answer. Hey, let the dead bury the dead. Now that sounds very uncompassionate of Jesus. I mean, can you imagine when I buried my own father in February, having to choose between that and Jesus. But that's the type of line he draws for our lives. If you want to follow me, nothing else can come before me. Nothing. Your security, your comfort, your family, the things that you cherish, your traditions, your customs, all of that stuff has to be second to me. And thank you, Jesus, for this helpful illustration in the last verse of chapter 9. I think it resonates with a lot of you folks in here who work farms, who work fields, who understand agriculture and all that stuff. Jesus says, hey, if you want to drive a straight plow, you can't be looking behind you. Jesus gets really down to earth, right in our face, right in our business, to give us this illustration that's super helpful. I don't know about y'all, but for those non-farmer types like myself, when I'm driving down the road and I see these lines plowed in the fields, I'm like really impressed. You farmers really can drive those tractors straight. I'm really impressed. I know you have things like GPS and modern technology and all these techniques and this, that, and the other. And you probably have some kind of like magic spell you put on your tractors to make them go straight. I don't know what you're doing, but it's amazing how straight those lines are. Now, however you do it, I know this much. You can't drive a straight line when you're looking this direction. When you're looking back, can you? Is it true? You have to look where you're going if you want to go straight. And Jesus gives us this really helpful picture, this mental picture. If you want to drive the plow straight, you can't be looking behind you. And what he's saying, he's applying it to the life of a disciple. You want to walk that straight and narrow? You want to walk the path that goes to Jesus, that he's the goal, he's the prize, the prize that's worth all costs? You cannot do it if you're looking behind you. You have to keep your eyes fixed upon him at all times. Now, Jesus is not opposed to those ordinary securities and comforts that we have in our lives. He's not opposed to having close-knit families. He's not opposed to observing those beautiful traditions and customs of our culture and of our church, those things, church calendars. He's not opposed to things like that. After all, those things were all things that even he experienced and had to some degree in his own life. Jesus had a family. Jesus loved his family. His family loved him. Jesus had traditions that he was a part of. He had customs he went through. Jesus had a house. He had a place to live for most of his life. But none of those things ever came at the expense of his relationship to his Father. Those things aren't bad or evil in and of themselves. They're all part of the social order that God has put in place for human existence. But the question is, what is our priority? Is our priority our comfort? Is our priority our security? Is it our families? Do they come before Jesus? What comes first in our lives? Is there anything that stands between you and Him? Is there anything that gets in the way of His absolute, complete, and total lordship over all of your life? Does He say, follow me to you, and you say, yes, but? Is there a but in there somewhere? Is there any reservation? Are you holding back? Is there any glancing away to check on something back here in your walk with Jesus? Or are you like that wonderful farmer boy in The Princess Bride? You remember him, Wesley, at the beginning of the movie? He said only one thing ever to the love of his life. Do you remember the three words? Say them with me. As you wish. As you wish. There's a big difference between saying, yes, but, and as you wish. No matter how big the thing you ask me, no matter how small the thing you ask me. By the way, she put him through a lot of stuff, didn't she? She was just trying to see if he would say as you wish, no matter what she said of him. And I almost wonder if sometimes, not that there's anything sadistic about Jesus, but I feel like sometimes he asks us things just to see how we're going to respond to him. He brings us to those forks in the road where we have to make those really tough decisions because he wants to know the sincerity, the earnestness of our hearts. You've said yes to me. I said, follow me, and you've come and you're walking. But what does it mean if I put this in front of your life? You're going to keep following me then? Or are you going to look back? Is it going to be an as you wish? Or is it going to be a yes, but? That's what Jesus is all about here at the end of Luke chapter 9. To follow me. To look to me. To come alongside of me. To not be looking back, but to be looking ahead. To have nothing else between me and you. Nothing before me. Our son Will has cracked us up ever since he was really basically a newborn. For a lot of reasons. But the one that I'm thinking of this morning is, he for some reason, and maybe this is a baby thing, I don't know, but at least with Will, I don't remember it really being a thing with our older two, but with Will, his whole life, almost 4 years now, he's had his hands like this. Not to punt, not to fight, but just clenched fists. I don't know why. Just always just everything, and sometimes like he'll be sitting at lunch and he's got his drink there, and instead of just grabbing the cup like this, he grabs it like this and he tries to take a drink with a clenched fist. It's hilarious. And it's kind of gross too, because no matter how much we wash his hands and how many baby wipes we try to get down in those grooves, it's like the grooves in his hands are like an archaeological site. You can like peel back layers of things he's eaten over the last days and weeks. It's like, oh, here's when he had Cheerios. And we get a little beneath there. You know, it's amazing to me, these clenched fists. They're just impossible to clean. And they're kind of gross. They're kind of gross. It's okay to say that, right? I'm speaking the truth in love. I love my son. I give my life for him and his grimy hands. But you know, that picture of those clenched fists is a lot like how a lot of us live our lives with Jesus. We come to him. We say, yes, I belong to you. I'll follow you. And yet, we're still holding on to something, aren't we? We're clinging to something. Maybe it's something in our past that we can't let go. Maybe it's some sinful indulgence or pleasure or thing that we've so cultivated in our lives that it's become almost a part of our identity. I can't separate myself from that because then I cease to be me. And we cling to it. Maybe it's just clinging to control. I've got to have control over my life. I think Jesus, when he says, follow me, he's saying, let that stuff go. You can't receive all I have for you unless your hands are open. You let go of control, let go of the stuff. And Luke has already given us a beautiful picture in his gospel of the type of interaction Jesus is looking for between himself and his potential followers. All the way back in chapter 5, this beautiful verse, 28, it's so short and simple that we read over it and don't even think about what's really saying. Jesus says to Levi the tax collector, follow me and be my disciple. And in verse 28, it says this, So simple and a matter of fact. So Levi got up, he left everything, and followed him. I think that's what Jesus is looking for, isn't it? For people who are willing to stand up when he says come, to leave everything behind and follow him, no matter the cost, completely sold out to him. Let him be Lord over all aspects of your life. Follow me, Jesus says. Let everything go. Now, following him like that is hard, isn't it? I mean, after all, no one likes the thought of of not having a place to lay down your head. No one likes the thought of having of inviting discomfort or suffering into your lives. No one, at least some of you maybe, but at least for me, it's hard to think about my family, my wife, my children, my brothers and sisters, my mother. Everyone has to be second to him. That's hard. And many people never get to that point. People who start out on this journey to walk with Jesus and they can't measure up to the expectations because they're unwilling to open that fist. I can't follow you, Jesus. I'm trying to hold on to you, but I got this thing over here and we're stretched like this to capacity, and more often than not, it's my grip on you lets go because the pull of the world is too great. But for others who are able to let go of the world and finally follow Jesus, a lot of times for them, that's all the farther they go. They end at chapter 9, verse 62. Yeah, if I follow Jesus, finally, I'm following Jesus. He's Lord of my life. And yet, we don't get to the other half of the equation. Because remember what I said at the beginning. The life of a disciple is one that follows Jesus, end of chapter 9. But those who follow Jesus will quickly find that his plan for you isn't just to follow him, but to go out ahead of him, too. Two sides of the same coin, both as important and essential as the other. To follow Jesus is to then be sent out ahead. And too many of us fall short there. We want to follow Jesus, but we don't really want to go out ahead of him at all. Let's look in chapter 10 here. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Remember, forget the artificial chapter break. Just put your finger over chapter 10 in your Bible so you don't see it. So right after verse 62, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. The next verse, the Lord now chose 70. In some Bibles, it's 72. We can talk about that another time, what's going on there. But we'll just go with 70 for this morning. The Lord now chose 70 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. And these were his instructions to them. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields. Thank you, Tanner, for reading that so wonderfully this morning. Immediately after it's all about following me, it's now go ahead of me. Follow, now go ahead. One is a part of the other. One leads to the other. To follow Jesus means to become a herald for Jesus. That, after all, is what Jesus was. Remember? Jesus was sent by whom? By his Father. Jesus' own life was all about his communion with his Father, sharing life with his Father, being submissive to his Father, and then going out to tell people about his Father. That's his whole mission. His whole purpose for coming into the world, which we're getting ready to celebrate starting next week. I submit to you. I connect with you, Father. I love you. You have all of my heart, all of my life, and now I will go and tell them about you. I will draw people to you. I will connect with the world so they can connect to you. And Jesus' own mission is to become our mission. That's what it's all about. Chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus' mission, becoming our mission. Those who follow him are then to be sent out by him in mission. I've been saying this for 2 weeks now, and for those of you in Bible study, for months. The whole point of Acts is about what? It's not about you and me. It's about him at work through you and me. In the first book, Theophilus, I told you about the things Jesus began to do and to teach. And now, Theophilus, I'm about to tell you what he continues to do and teach through the church. Empowered and filled by his Spirit, the ministry of Christ from heaven through those of us who are his body on earth. to follow him is to join him in his mission. And you can't say you belong to Jesus if you don't follow him. And you can't say you follow him if you're not going to go out ahead of him. It's all part of the same thing. To be a disciple is to both follow and go ahead. That's always been the case, and it will always be the case until the Lord returns. Now, we've been stressing for these last several weeks that this is Christ's desire for all of us. For all of us. The going out ahead is not reserved for just the chosen few who are called. I'm not called to that. There's someone else in the church that's called to that. I'm called to this. You're called to that. I'm just going to follow him. I'm going to do what I think I'm called for. But everyone else, they're called to doing the going out ahead part. No. When I was in seminary, you remember a couple revivals ago when Dr. Matt Friedman came and preached that week? Do y'all remember that? He's the evangelism professor at Wesley Biblical Seminary. He was my evangelism professor for 3 years. And Matt is one of those guys, he's all about the doing of Christianity. I mean, in fact, he would say, you know, that's more important than your being a Christian. It's the doing. And there's room for like some philosophical debates there or whatever. But the bottom line is, if you're not going out there and doing, you got to question your being. You can't say I'm a Christian if you're not the doing part. And so when he came here, he challenged us. And it was just like, I felt like I was sitting in seminary again. I mean, every class session, and I think I had a class of his almost every term of my entire time. And so it was week after week, month after month, for 3 years of Matt Friedman preaching practically through his teaching to me. And it was so convicting. And I'll never forget when he quoted, it was one of his, he has life verses and he has life quotes from Christians throughout the ages that have had a huge impact on his life. And he quoted this quote from William Booth, the great founder of the Salvation Army, that great evangelist. And I remember when he quoted this, and I heard him do it several times, every time he would do that, the back of my neck would start to burn a little bit. I'd feel like, oh, the words, they're so convicting, so challenging. But then I would find a way to deflect the challenge, deflect the conviction, and find a way for me to not, for that to not apply to me, as I confessed to you last week. Here's the quote I was going to read to you. Not called, you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. And then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. It's not a matter of whether you or I are called, but whether we hear the call, whether we will listen to the call, whether we will obey the call. The Great Commission is not for the called. It's for the whole church, the whole body of Christ, to go and be witnesses and make disciples of all the nations. And you know what? Being a witness is not about, listen to me, this is something where I think will be very freeing to a lot of you, as it has been to me. Being a witness does not mean you have to convince anyone of anything. Did you know that? It's not your job to convince or to convict or to convert a soul. Jesus didn't send us out to make people believe anything. Jesus sent us out to be witnesses of what he has done. 1 Peter 3:15, that great verse that we go to for an understanding of what we're called to be and do as apologists of the faith. It does not say, always be ready to have the perfect answer to every tough question so that you can convince people that you're right. That's not 1 Peter 3:15, is it? No, 1 Peter 3:15 says, notice the order. You must worship Christ as Lord of your life. Step number one, worship him as Lord. Connect with him, connect to him, conjoin your life to his. May all of his life become all of your life. Then, If someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. That's a far cry from convincing people that you're right and they're wrong, isn't it? That's a far cry from having the perfect answer to all the tough theological questions, which is something we assume upon ourselves. Like, we have to have this perfect script, this perfect answer. I can't go and be a witness because what if they say this and I'm not equipped to do that? And really, it's not our job to convince anyone. It's not our job to convict people of sin. It's not our job to transform anyone's life. It's God's. He's the Lord of the harvest. We're just the workers. It's not the worker's job to make plants grow. He's the one who has the power. The harvest, it belongs to him. The whole scheme, all of it, it's under his control, his responsibility. And so we assume this stuff and we think it's up to us. And we think that we have to provide what we need. And Jesus says, no, I will provide what you need. He promised in the upper room in John 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, who's going to convict the world of sin? Is it going to be you guys? No, he will convict the world of sin. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do that stuff. He's going to convict the world of sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. There is no amount of preaching and badgering or pleading in the world that will convict a person of sin. It's not our job. All I can do is proclaim what he says and let the Lord of the harvest do the work in your heart. It's not my job to convince you. I'm not going to badger you into heaven. You can't force anyone to believe in anything. Our job is just to speak the truth in love, to be witnesses of all that Christ has done for us. It's his job to make the seed that we want to plant the seed. We want to water the seed. Paul said that. I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the growth? God did. Even the great apostle Paul, the greatest evangelist that the world has ever known, didn't take upon himself the salvation of the world. But he gave himself solely over to the business. I will be used by you no matter what. Yes, I desire to go to Rome, but I'm not going anywhere the gospel hasn't yet been preached. I want to be the worker who is being spent for the sake of the gospel. But I'm not going to take it upon myself to make sure everything happens. It's beyond my control. And there's great freedom to be found in that. Thinking this way has completely changed my perspective, my posture, to this whole notion of connecting. It's not up to me to make someone believe. It's not up to me to change someone's life. You know, there was a time, I'm embarrassed to admit this. This is becoming like confessions of the pastor. And I think there's something good in this and letting you see all my warts and the blemishes from my past and present and probably future. There was a time in my life when I thought it was my personal mission to win every debate possible. You name it. You name it. Whether we're talking about theological stuff or political stuff, even right down to which is the best flavor of cereal you can buy at Walmart. I was going to win that debate, by golly, because God has called me to win debates. I have the spiritual gift of debating. Amen. But do you know what I discovered after God humbled me many times, particularly one time in seminary when I spoke up in class and was corrected? Bad, like, it was bad. It was a whooping. God showed me that it wasn't even Jesus' mission to win every debate. Now, he did, because he's Jesus. But that wasn't his goal. Jesus' goal was not to crush his opposers, to pulverize them and their rationale, their logic and their whole perspective, to grind them into smithereens and show them who's right and who's wrong. The mission of Jesus was to give his life away for the sake of the world. He wishes none to perish. And yes, there may come a time where you have to show someone the fault in their logic. There is a time for drawing upon the best that we know of theology and philosophy and history and apologetics. All those things are important. But at the end of the day, the thing that you and I, all of us are called to, is not to be professional apologists, but to be witnesses. To speak that truth about what Jesus has done in my life. What I've seen, what I've heard, what I've experienced. To share it with you, that you might have the same life that I've discovered. That I might die to myself, that others might live. That's what we're called to be and do. And we don't have to be afraid of that. It's scary, I know, but we don't have to be scared. Jesus says in verse 19 of chapter 10, yeah, of course you had power over even the evil spirits, because I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy. I've given you everything you need to be my witnesses. And that power was not just for the 12. That power was for the 70, which, by the way, has a significance. That number is significant. Because that number, to Jews in that day, they would have connected that with all of God's people. That number represents all of God's people. It also represents all the numbers of the nations. And it's as if Jesus is saying, yes, I've appointed 12 to be the leaders of my church, but guess what? The job of going out is for all of you. All 70, to all 70 nations, all of my people to all of the world. And he gives us the power to be witnesses. John 14, 26, when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything. He will remind you of all that I have said. So if we are connected to him, if we are filled with him, if we're ministering alongside of him, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. One of my favorite scholar theologians ever, who actually passed away, I believe, just this last year, Thomas Oden, said this. When the apostles began to try and express what had happened to them, they did not begin with a system of metaphysics or ethical injunctions or scientific data. Rather, they began with experiential testimony. In other words, what I've experienced in my life, that's where they began. They began with experiential testimony of an interpersonal meeting with the risen Christ that made all things new. The disciples didn't go out as these polished debaters. They went out as living witnesses. They knew Jesus face to face. They were connected to him. They were filled and empowered by him. They had joined him in his mission, following his pattern, fulfilling his commission for their lives. That's all. Nothing more and nothing less than that. And the same is true for you and me. The same is true for you and me. To introduce people to Jesus, to share what he has done in our lives, how he has touched us and transformed us. I want to wrap up this morning by turning, if you want to turn your Bibles there, you can. I'm going to paraphrase for you, to the story we find in John chapter 9. Because I think it really illustrates this point I'm trying to make. You all know the story. It's about the blind man, right? The blind man that Jesus healed there in John chapter 9. I love how this story goes. In the first 6 or 7 verses, there's Jesus walking along. He's talking with his disciples. He's ministering here and there. And he sees a blind guy. And after some discussion about sin and this theological doctrinal thing, Jesus says, well, just hold on. He goes over. He scoops up some dirt on the ground. And he spits in it. And he makes some paste, some mud. And he smears it on the guy's eyes. I wonder if he ever found out how Jesus made the mud. Do you think anyone ever, because you know he was blind at that point, right? I wonder if sometime later, like, hey, do you know how he made that mud? He spit in the mud. You realize that, right? So he smears the mud on the guy's face. How's that for connecting, by the way? Jesus will connect with us however he can. Smears the mud on his eyes, tells him to go wash up. And what happens when the water comes off, the mud comes off, he can see. First time in his life he was blind from birth. A miracle. Well, then you pick up and you have the typical response of the world to when Jesus does something miraculous. You have all the questioners, right? Verses 8 through 12. This isn't the same blind guy. That's someone else. Right? We got to explain, we got to rationalize what happened here. There's a logical explanation because this thing just doesn't happen. And so you have all the debate, all the questions, all the skeptics, all the people that they're confused, they refuse to believe, they don't understand. And so in verse 13, they do what everyone did back then. They took their difficult questions to the authorities, the Pharisees in the synagogue. They'll make things right, they'll understand what's going on here. Well, when the Pharisees see what's going on, they're more concerned that Jesus dared healed on a Sabbath than that he healed at all. There's your religious types, right? They're more worried about those things than what really matters. And so they begin their inquisition. They're interviewing witnesses, and they're drilling the previously blind man about this, that, and the other. And they even call his parents in, and they're looking for testimonies. They're trying to find a way to not just so much dismiss what has happened, but to cut at Jesus. That's really what they're after. They want to prove that Jesus is a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath. We can't stand for this. And unsatisfied with the result of their inquisition, they call the blind man back for a second interview. And this is where we pick up in verse 24. So for the second time, they called in the man who had been blind, and they told him, God should get the glory for this, because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. And here comes the response. Verse 25, the man replied like this. I don't know whether or not he was a sinner. All I know is that once I was blind, and now I can see. I don't have an answer to your theological debate. I can't even tell you what even happened to me. All I know is he put some kind of wet, nasty crud on my face. I don't have a logical explanation. In fact, someone even whispered that there was spit in the mud. I can't explain it. And you know what? If you want, you can just throw me out of the synagogue for this. And by the way, they do in verse 34. Kicked out of the synagogue. You know what? Good. Get away from those religious hypocrites. All I know is this, that when he touched me, he healed me. He changed my life. That thing that had me blind and broken and battered, that has defined my life, my entire time I've ever been alive, he touched it, took it away. In an instant, it's gone. We may be as clueless and ignorant and oblivious as the blind man. In fact, I feel that way all the time. I feel like I'm the blind guy. I have no idea what Jesus is doing. I can't explain it. I don't know why or how or what's going on half the time. Perhaps we're like those confused and misguided disciples back in chapter 9. We're just blunder after blunder after blunder, misunderstanding and making all the wrong decisions and just not getting things right. But I know this. The call of Jesus is simple. And it's for all of you and me today. To follow him and to be sent ahead of him. That's all I know. Follow me. Now go out ahead. Connect with me, connect with the world. Be my witnesses, all of you, to the ends of the earth. Now Thanksgiving is over, but I hope that in your heart, in fact I know in your heart, because I've heard you singing this morning, I've seen your faces, I know who you are. Thanksgiving is over, but we continue to give thanks, don't we? That spirit of Thanksgiving continues in our hearts. We thank God for all he has done. There is a time where it's okay to look back, to remember what God has done. In fact, I preached a whole sermon series on that back in the summer or sometime. It's all just a blur to me. But to remember what God has done, to look back, because a lot of times that helps us, that does help us press ahead, doesn't it? But you know, today is Christ the King Sunday. And you know what Christ the King Sunday is all about? It's about his second advent. We have his first advent. We're going to start next week, the beginning of the church calendar. Jesus came into the world, and he left the world at Easter, or Pentecost, or Easter, Ascension Sunday, Pentecost. That's the season we recognize him leaving the world and sending his Spirit. But now at the end of the church calendar, we acknowledge that he's coming again. He's coming back. Second advent. There was a slide up there during our singing, I don't know if you saw it, of two crowns. You see the two crowns? One crown is behind Jesus and one is ahead. One was made of thorns and the other one's fit for a king, the king of the world, Christ the King Sunday. And we have the joy of remembering what he has done, but also anticipating what he's going to do. But in the meantime, we have a mission, a calling, to be his witnesses, to the ends of the earth. And do you know what the fruit of connecting is? It's in chapter 10 of Luke. Verses 17 and 21 say, the fruit of connecting is joy. Joy. Not just for you and me. Joy for God. Jesus himself, verse 21, filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Are you ready to get to quit looking back, to let things go, to follow Jesus, and then be sent ahead of him and experience the joy of the Holy Spirit? I am. And I'm excited for our church in the year ahead. So Jeff, he's on the edge of his seat. He's so ready to come worship Jesus, he can't even stay seated over there. And I hope the rest of you can't stay seated. So let's stand. Well, I'm going to pray, and then Jeff is going to lead us in a closing song of worship. And I invite you to pray as we sing and as we close to the Lord of connection to make us a people of connection. Lord, thank you for this morning we've had of worship. Thank you for all that you have done. Lord, we do give thanks. We do remember the works of your hands. And we do want to stop and punctuate our lives each day, but also each week as we come together as the body of Christ to give you praise. Because great is your faithfulness. You've proven it time and time again, and we want to be a people who remember what you have done. But Lord, we don't want to look back at anything else. We don't want to turn our head. We don't want to deviate from that path that leads to you. Not even for a second. And so if there's any of us in here who have something in our lives that we're grasping, something we're clenching with fists, something we refuse to let go of, help us to let those things go and say, Jesus, as you wish. And make us to be a people that you can confidently send out ahead of yourself to all the towns, to all the villages, preparing for the way of the Lord, making connections face to face and heart to heart that people might come to know you. Lord, make us a connecting people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Time of singing here, just pray that it would be a sweet smelling offering to the Lord. Let's sing to our King this morning.
I love.